So we've been going through looking at the message of Christ, our righteousness, righteousness by faith, justification by faith, whichever term you want to use in reference to that, God's plan of salvation. And we've been looking at the very message that is intended to lighten the world with his glory and usher in the final events. Would it be reasonable to suppose that that message that is to be that instrument in bringing in the final events of Earth's history would be one that would be of specific interest to the enemy of souls, to bring confusion, to bring misunderstanding, to bring misapplication? And when you think about the time that's gone since the early Advent movement and through the early years of that and the bringing of the message of Christ our righteousness to the church in the later 1800s and all that was around that and all the time that has gone by and the generations that have preceded, do you think that we would be more or less likely to have confusion around this topic even now? So probably more. As time goes on and you get further down the road, it's more likely, I'm not saying it's always the case, but it's more likely that there is going to be even more confusion as we get closer to the end of time. So, would it be reasonable to think that that confusion around the message of Christ our righteousness, a message that is to lighten the world with his glory, a last message of mercy to go to the dying world, would it be reasonable to think that the confusion around this message would be obvious and glaring or subtle and maybe not easily seen? Okay, good. Probably subtle and not obvious in its articulation, but maybe obvious in its results. How about that? And I think of the verse in Genesis which says, "And the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the earth," in reference, not necessarily because snakes are subtle, although they kind of have that thing, but in reference to the serpent or the enemy of souls that's represented there, is subtle, and so things come with innuendo or subtle shades of differences. So I think it is probably safe to say that we could be at risk for being exposed in our lifetime to a boatload of confusion on the matter of righteousness by faith. So last week we were dealing with one of the areas of confusion. Specifically, we looked at grace. That was a topic, grace versus merit. Does righteousness come to us? How does it come to us? So we looked at that last week. And one of the things that we also emphasized or pointed out was the twofold aspect of justification by faith. More than pardon alone, but also being made righteous. So I made that emphasis. And as I start this morning, I want to show you where I was trying to mislead you. Not really. But the question is, are we really justified by faith? Because as we think of the twofold aspect of righteousness by faith, we think of pardon and we think of being made righteous or a changed life. When we think of those two, the twofold aspect of it, it's easy for us in our experience to find it harder to see the second half as a reality as the first half. It's easy for us to understand and appreciate God's pardon because there is really no part that we play in that, right? I mean, he has done that. He has given his son on behalf of humanity. But in our experience, when our life maybe shows difference, when some of us and we experience perhaps the same sins or difficulties or troubles in our life, in our characters, and we see that there's why what I did last year, I'm still doing this year. So it's harder for us to experience that, and sometimes when our experience doesn't match that, then our response is to compensate by maybe changing the message. We mentioned that last week a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit more, but it's easier for us to understand pardon. Let me ask you this. So before we start, so our question, our topic or title is called Truly Forgiven. So let me ask you first, and this is just, there's lots of ways that you can answer this. This isn't a trick question. I know you guys always think I'm asking trick questions, so no one wants to answer. How would you define pardon or forgiveness? And you can't use any of those words or forms of those words. So what is pardon and what is forgiveness? Okay, so pardon makes you feel a certain way, released. What is it? Okay, excused. So, in other words, I bumped you. Excuse me. Yes, you're excused for bumping me. So it's excused for something you've done wrong. Any other thoughts? Any other ways you'd articulate that? Bob.
If you're given eternal life.
Okay, so you're looking at the ramifications of if you actually receive eternal life, then obviously you wouldn't be still alienated. Is alienation have something to do with being unforgiven? Yeah, when you're unforgiven, you feel. So it's kind of a hard word to wrap your mind around, since I took the two words away, pardon and forgive. Forgiven is when you experience forgiveness. Okay, freed from the result, freed from the penalty, freed from the those kind of things. Okay, those are good. All right. So, okay, something's been let go. Go ahead, Celia. Okay. And we've heard expressions like that, as if you had never. So people have described justification like that. Justification is just as if I have never sinned, and we think of that in terms of pardon or forgiveness, right? So that's a phrase that we've inherited. Just as if I have never sinned, which is true. So, I want to start with this. So we talked last time about the twofold aspect of righteousness or justification by faith, pardon and being made righteous. I want to show you where I led you astray. This is written in 1891 from the servant of the Lord who wrote this: as the penitent sinner, contrite before God, discerns Christ's atonement in his behalf and accepts this atonement as his only hope in this life and the future life, his sins are pardoned. This is justification by faith. Pardon and justification are one and the same. How many of you heard this quote before? Yeah, you have. Are one and the same. So you should then be asking, well, Dr. Kinsley, well, Kelly, since you have said there's two parts to pardon, to justification, why is it written here that pardon is justification by faith? Why did I lead you astray? Well, it is because of our understanding of pardon that we would read this passage and come away with the understanding that justification by faith involves pardon only. This is an oftentimes quoted passage to teach us this, But if you are going to look at this author's quotation, then we should also look at how this author understands pardon. And I think that is why I told you there are two aspects to justification by faith, pardon and the deliverance, removal, or to be made righteous, deliverance from sin, because of our narrow, limited view of what it means to be pardoned. And so that's our topic for this morning. And we're going to talk about what true forgiveness is, and then you'll see why two things, why I said it the way I did, pardon and made righteous are together in justification by faith. Most of us think of forgiveness. We think of it as removal of guilt and condemnation related to sin, right? It's taking away the guilt, taking away the condemnation that is a result of that, ill feelings, all of these things. And I want us to see that actually forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, includes more than that. And so we can correctly say justification by faith, pardon, and justification by faith are one and the same if we truly understand the biblical definition of pardon and not just the limited idea. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 51. We are told, the servant of the Lord tells us, that David has a true perspective of forgiveness as he comes to the Lord in this prayer. So Psalms chapter 51, and we will start in verse 1. Psalms 51, verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 10. So this is David after his sin that is so well known with Uriah, his murdering Uriah to cover up his sin with Uriah's wife. And his prayer of contrition is this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me." It's always there. I know what I'm made of. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desired truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out my iniquities." These are his plea. And then he comes to verse 10, "Create in me," and this is the verse that we all know very well, "create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." You know, David had a true perspective of forgiveness because he knew that forgiveness not only meant blotting out his record, cleansing him from the guilt and condemnation of what he had done before, passing over the results that he should have gotten, but it also included, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And most people, most of us, when we come and ask God to forgive us, don't always, not never, but don't always, and many times probably don't, say, basically David's asking, "I don't ever want to do this again. I see what I'm made of. I know it's before my face all the time. And I don't ever want this to happen." And he says, "Cleanse me. Take create in me a new heart. I don't even want to think like this anymore. He's taking the act of forgiveness and he's applying it to the depths of his heart and who he is. Another passage is in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 to 12. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7 to 12. And in this passage in Isaiah, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And then he says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, said the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Isn't it interesting that after he says, "I will abundantly pardon," the next thing is, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. What you have in mind with pardon is much smaller. I have some much, much bigger idea, and what you're thinking is not what I'm thinking. I'm thinking something much bigger, much grander, much full when my pardon comes to you." And then in verse 10 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that shall go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands, and instead of thorns shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree." This is basically, in poetic language, the same thing that David was saying. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So intimately connected with the pardon and the removal of guilt is the restoration. What would you rather have? Now, I know sometimes I'm going to ask you this. You're going to say, "I want both," but that's not an option. Okay, so, but I'm going to say, what would you rather have? Would you rather have someone who has been forgiven and their record is clean, but continues to do the things that they were forgiven for? Or, okay, so let me put it. Would you rather have someone that came and said, "Oh, please forgive me," but then continued to do everything that they were doing before? Or would you have someone that didn't come up to you and said, "Please forgive me"? They just didn't say anything. They just stopped doing. Which would you rather have? I mean, you would like them to come and acknowledge. I know that. You want both, and these two things probably wouldn't happen. But you have just identified in your heart which is more valuable. The fact that they have said the words or what they're doing. And we did this exercise last time. In our hearts, we know what's more valuable and what's more important. Now, it's not either or, though, in the realm of salvation. It's both. Both are essential and both are there. But we have come up and grown up in a world where justification and righteousness by faith has become primarily something that has to do with pardon and a record and less to do with a heart. Not always, not exclusively, but more and more this is the influence that has come into the message of Christ our righteousness that we are dealing with more or less today. Let me share with you, we did Isaiah. This is a passage from Mount of Blessings, page 114. And we're talking about forgiveness. What is true forgiveness? To be forgiven truly. But forgiveness has... Oh, this is in the chapter about the Lord's Prayer. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Okay? But forgiveness has a broader meaning than many suppose. Oh. So many suppose forgiveness is just a narrower thing. But But there is a broader thing. When God gives a promise that he will abundantly pardon, he adds, as if the meaning of the promise exceeded all that we could comprehend. This is the passage that we read. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Quoting Isaiah 55. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. Did you get that? God's forgiveness, okay, this is the person that wrote, pardon and justification are one and the same. You have to understand how this person also uses the word pardon and what it means. God's forgiveness is not merely a judicial act by which he sets us free from condemnation. It is not only forgiveness for sin, but reclaiming from sin. It is both. It is one and the same. And this is why when we've talked about, in some of our other discussions, we talk about justification and sanctification as two different things. They are one and the same. They are righteousness, and we're talking righteousness by faith. And they are two aspects of that, but it is one package. When you open a package, there's two things inside, and it is all part of that one package. So it's not only forgiveness of sins, but reclaiming from sin is the outflowing of redeeming love that transforms the heart. This is what you folks have said is more important, is you valued more the person that didn't do it anymore because there's something that's changed. And this is what true forgiveness actually does. It transforms a heart. Going on, she says, David had the true conception of forgiveness when he prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And again he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." How far is the east from the west? If you go east, I don't know which way I'm going now. I'm going north. Okay. But if you go east and go all the way around the world and come back to where you were, how far are you from the west? Yeah, they are completely separated, completely, you can't reach, the east cannot reach the west. It's completely, infinitely apart from each other, and that's the point that he gets, higher than all of the, he used another comparison about height, but they never meet. So forgiveness, pardon from the penalty includes pardon from the penalty of sin and reclaiming from the power of sin. And both of these things are as far as the east is from the west when he removes them. Now, we can believe that when it comes to pardon because we can't see pardon. We just take it by faith that he says it. Means when he forgives it, he doesn't keep bringing it up. It's gone. It's gone forever in his mind, as if you had never sinned. But it's harder for us to grasp the other because sometimes our experience, and for most of us, I'd say our experience is something different. What do you mean remove my sins and reclaim me from the power of sin, and so sin now in my life becomes as far as from the east is from the west? How many of you feel like sin in your life and working out in your life is as far as from the east and the west? No, it feels like it's your next door neighbor, right? I mean, like too close. But that's what he said. That's what he's saying. That's how far he wants to remove this from us. The religion of Christ, in Christ's object lessons, she puts it a little different way. The religion of Christ means more than forgiveness of sins. It means taking away our sins. And then we spoke about that this last week. Filling the vacuum Right? Removing, getting the clean house with the demons gone by itself isn't enough, because if you leave it open, it'll just come in with seven times more demons. Filling the vacuum with the graces of His Holy Spirit, being filled with His Spirit, and may Christ abiding in our hearts. It means divine illumination, rejoicing in God. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. When Christ reigns in the soul, there is purity and freedom from sin. This is what forgiveness means and includes, and it's oftentimes excluded when we talk about discussions of forgiveness. It's not just, I mean, if you actually look at the word, the actual language in the Greek, in the New Testament, when it uses the word forgive, the word is aphiemai, or aphiemi. Aphiemai. And it actually literally means to send, or an intensive form of to go. Okay, so forgive means to cast away, to put it some other place, to take it away. And it applies to both the guilt and condemnation of sin and the power of dominion of sin. It is all the same when God says forgive. This is what He's speaking to. The other word that is often linked to the word forgive is this word, remission. And so these passages are often used in Scripture. We're going to look at one of them a little bit later, but I wanted to bring it up since we're looking at these words. And this word is ephesis, or ephesis, which is similar to the other one that we said, right? It's another form of aphiemi, and it literally means freedom, deliverance, and liberty. And oftentimes these verses can be read to us to specifically talk about pardon and remission. And it certainly does include that, but it includes much, much more. The Greek word for forgive includes much, much more than simply pardon. So we see it in the language. We see it in spirit prophecy. We see it in the examples here in Scripture that we've looked at. Oftentimes, because of a limited understanding of what forgiveness is, it leads us to do some very unusual things. I don't know if any of you ever had a leaky roof. Have any of you ever done that, had that? And we've had one in our church here. Actually, we had a couple, right? I think we had a bucket up here and a bucket back there. And so every time it would rain, we'd get out the buckets. And this is sometimes how it is with forgiveness. Every time we sin or we mess up or we hurt somebody, and we find ourselves on our knees praying, God, forgive me. Any of you do that? Well, praise God. And when you confess your sin, is He what? Faithful and just to forgive you your sin. So praise God. And sometimes, though, we look at it as, well, I got this bucket, right? And I got this bucket, and this is the same person that says, look, I'm sorry, and then comes back the next day and then is doing something else. So every time it rains, or I have rain in my life, or something slips and I sin and do this, I have to get out these buckets. And, you know, when our roof was leaking, I think we finally decided, made the painful decision, you know, it's a big roof, there's a lot of tile, but I think we need a new roof. Why not get a new roof? And this is what forgiveness is about. God isn't just about pardoning for the drips and cracks in our life, but it is to put on a new roof, is to get out new shingles, is to shingle the thing so it stops leaking. That's what forgiveness is. When I was a young boy, the church that I grew up in, we would do something wrong. We would go do something called confession. And it was like this. You would go and you'd do something and you'd go confess that to the priest, and you'd then go do whatever you had to do, say this many prayers of this and this and this, and then until the next week when I'd go back and say, you know, I'm sorry, I got mad and was mean to my brother and swore at my sister and You know, and then it kept doing the same thing over and over. It becomes a cycle or a machine almost to take care of these things. And sometimes our limited view of forgiveness gives us these ways of compensating or doing things, something like this, where we're just catching the leaks and not putting on a new roof. Some of the other things that sometimes happen is with our ideas of forgiveness and we do this, it's like, well, if I, you know, lose my temper and get angry let's just make it something bad. Okay, let's just say I beat my wife 500 times. I need to go ask forgiveness how many times? 500 times. And the worry is, what if I missed one? That I might not be there. Have you ever thought that or wondered what if I got in a car accident and died right when I was using the Lord's name in vain? I remember people using examples like this. Have you guys remember that? What if we did this? Or what if I committed suicide and killed myself and then died? I mean, is that how forgiveness works? We have this narrow view and come up with these situational things to try to figure out, well, what happens in this situation? And what happens in this situation? As far as the east is from the west, he's cast them away. Every sin that you have committed, that you are currently committing, and that you will commit, he has pardoned, has forgiven. And of course, confess your sin and confess a heart, but it's not an accounting thing where, what if I missed one and I'm trying to find it? We've done terrible things to think about God in this way. And it's perverted ways of thinking about forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. In Steps to Christ, it says repentance. So we've also kind of perverted repentance because of this too. Repentance, we're told in Steps to Christ, includes a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. This is a common quotation that's used and a definition when we say what is repentance. We shall not renounce sin unless we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in the heart, there will be no real change. That's the part that we don't always quote. We shall not renounce sin until we see its sinfulness. Until we turn away from it in our heart, there'll be no real change, as long as we hold it in our heart. Our struggle isn't because, well, we keep doing this sin or that sin and these things are still going on in our life. Our struggle is appreciating and realizing the sinfulness of sin. Because if we realized how bad it was, if we realized how harmful it was, and of course, you know, we're all white-collar sinners, right? There aren't white-collar sinners or blue-collar sinners. We are all sinners. And there is not, some of the most heinous sins in God's eyes are the ones that are the most obscure, that you don't see, that are most obvious. But repentance is a sorrow for sin and a turning away from it. Repentance includes not just a verbal transaction of, God, I'm sorry. God, I'm sorry. Because then we become like this person over here that you guys said was not as good a situation as someone over here, the one that just says, I'm sorry, but continues to go on doing it. None of us would accept that. Matthew 18, turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. And last week we looked at a parable. I think there's a parable that illustrates that forgiveness is all inclusive of both pardon and pardon for sin and pardon, or what was the word that I used? pardon for the penalty of sin and reclaiming for the power of sin. I want to keep using that. Okay, so Matthew 18, verse 23 to 29. This is a parable of the unforgiven servant. Peter's asking Jesus about, how many times should we forgive our brother? And he says seven, because in that day it was considered going the extra mile if you did three. But Peter thought, I'm just going to add a little more, and so make it seven. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven, which is has everything to do with Daniel chapter 9, and I'll let you think about that and ask me later or tell me later your thoughts on that. So he's wanting to know how long, and so he tells him this parable about forgiveness. He said, therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is basically he could never pay that in a lifetime. He couldn't pay that in 100,000 lifetimes. This is how big this number is. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. And then he said that I may make payment and make this back, pay this back, that I will pay you. In verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him from his debts. And then he goes on, but the servant went out and found one of the fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii and laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And you have to understand the contrast between what he owed the other guy and what his servant owed him was infinitely nothing. It would be like, you owe me $1,000 or $10,000 and this guy over here, I owe someone $10,000, and this guy over here owes me a penny. So it would be that kind of contrast. And he wants it all, and he has no mercy on him. So the fellow servant felt. So he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he had paid his debt. I'm not quite sure how they paid their debt when they were in prison then, but that's what they used to do, right? Debtor's prison. They used to do that in England and all of that. So I guess the family would have to go do stuff. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he was about to pay the debt. So, till he could pay the debt. Verse 31, So when his fellow servants saw what had happened, had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you?" And the master was angry and delivered him into to torture until he should pay all that he had due him. And then Jesus says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, in each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother for his trespasses." Now, this passage is not a comment on eternal burning hell and torture. That's not what this is about. This is about a servant that owed a debt that he couldn't pay, which is you and me. This is about a master who freely forgave that debt, wiped his record clean. And this is about a servant who then, while his record was wiped clean, went out and continued to just be the jerk that he always was. He had no change in his heart. This is a parable about what we've just seen, that forgiveness involves both a pardon and a rescue from the power and a changed life and heart. And this is there. Now, I think one of the reasons, and this is what we're going to end with, that we don't experience this like we ought to. We don't experience the fullness of forgiveness. We don't experience true forgiveness like we ought to, is because of something that is really distasteful to us and is really hard for us to do. And that will be found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, chapter verse 22 is speaking in the whole context of Jesus as our high priest and the mediator, and also speaking what the sacrifice, the point of the sacrifice in the sanctuary and the point of sacrifice was to do and how it worked. But what he says in verse 22 basically is this: and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. So this is referring back to Leviticus and all of that. And then he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now remember, our reflex when we hear the word remission is just to think is our just regular understanding of forgiveness. But remember, remission is liberty, freedom, deliverance. It includes the whole package of what biblical forgiveness actually is teaching. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this is something that when we come to God confessing our sins and asking for forgiveness and asking Him to be in our life, many times we do this and skip this step. So Jesus, when he died on Calvary, he earned the right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from sin by virtue of the fact that he shed his blood on Calvary. And we have trouble about thinking of our own sins alone, let alone thinking about our sins in relation to Calvary. It's very uncomfortable. But without Calvary and without coming to God, we will not find, if we don't come to it via Calvary, we will not find true forgiveness. We will not be fully, truly forgiven. What do I mean? Well, forgiveness in the Old Testament was far more than just a verbal transaction. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 4, and this is what would happen when someone would sin. And in Leviticus chapter 4, it talks about what you would do is if you were a leader that sinned, or if you were a rich person that sinned, or if you were a common person that sinned. And I think of us all as fairly common people. And so let's look at, and we'll read it from that perspective, Leviticus chapter 4. And I have it here. If any one of the common people sin, this is starting with verse 28. If any of the common people sins, what's the next word? Unintentionally, by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord. So all that's going to take place right now is because someone sinned unintentionally. Something they did, something they didn't mean to do, something that came to their attention that they were doing and now they know. So against any of the commandments of the Lord is anything that ought not to be done and is guilty. And if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, then he shall bring as his offering a kid of goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he had committed, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering as the place of the burnt offering. It could be a goat, it could be a lamb. It was always the unblemished one, the most valuable one, one that was about a year old. Have you guys ever raised raise like lambs or goats or anything? You ever done that? See, can you imagine if you're raising this thing and maybe bottle feeding it for a year? And so you have to bring this thing that you've been raising in your pens outside your home. And the sinner would then come and bring this lamb or goat and bring it there. And the priest would give the sinner the knife on his goat, his animal. And he would have to kill this thing. And if he kind of squabbled about it, he would say, "This isn't my sin, this is your sin. You need to kill this animal." Very graphic. I don't know if any of you, you know, if you hunters, you guys dress deer, I don't know, they get usually are shot. If you ever, I don't know, any of you raised chickens and then had to cut their heads off all the time? I don't know if that's an easy thing to do. Do you close your eyes when you do it? Yeah. Oh, well, but you know, you can imagine, right? So this is what's happening. So there's definitely something very personal, as far as personal responsibility that's taking on here. And you would cut the lamb, cut the neck, and there he would take his last struggle, his last breath, and stop moving right there in your arms, and the blood would come out, and they would, you know. So you're killing this lamb specifically. It's very graphic. It wasn't just, okay, please forgive my sin, and then the priest does this thing. You are actually doing it. The innocent animal had to die because of that sin. And I don't know. Do you think it would be, you think you'd think twice the next time? So we might think twice the next time because the whole experience was so uncomfortable that we wouldn't want to do it again. But that might actually not be the best reason, because the experience is uncomfortable for us. How about for the lamb? We don't really think of the lamb because it's just an animal. And when this whole system of sacrifice, we talked about it in Sabbath school, was done away with, some think that doing away with the sanctuary system has been a change for the better. We don't have to do that anymore. But we don't realize is that it has changed for the worse. Because now instead of this lamb, this animal, it is now the Son of God. It is now Christ Himself, God's only Son, that is that lamb. And when we come before Him, when we come to confess our sins, we need to come not just with a verbal transaction, but we have to come to Calvary. We're told we should spend a thoughtful hour, right, every day, thinking of what the last moments in Calvary, and especially the last hours of Christ's life and all that it means to us. We can barely spend a few minutes. But with all this extra time we all have in front of our screens, whether it's social media or television or all those things, we can surely, you can count up all the hours. We surely have an hour we can spare, a thoughtful hour, and realize each time when we ask for forgiveness that our sins are crucifying Him afresh. There's actually something, and it's not that it just makes us feel uncomfortable because we're having to do this thing, but it's because of what it does to Him, what it does to the heart of God. We're told that Calvary is just a glimpse to what sin has done to the heart of God every time. It brings that. It brings pain to the heart of God. Now we are getting to a real motive, to really understanding what sin does. Not to us, not because it keeps us out of heaven, but because what it does to the one who made you and has given everything and is giving everything so He can be back one with us again. then the hatefulness of sin, then this will grow in our heart. We'll start to see it from His perspective and not just ours, what gets me in and or what's going to keep me out. We can go on sometimes continuing in our own ways and come up with all kinds of ways to say we are justified and leave God out as one that's incapable of changing our hearts. When we spend that thoughtful hour, it will change our whole concept of justification and forgiveness and righteousness. I think how seldom I myself take my sins to the cross. We are told that there's no higher place than we can reach but the cross of Calvary. In the Faith I Live By, that specific quote is this: when at the foot of the cross the sinner looks up to the one who died to save him, he may rejoice with fullness of joy, for his sins are pardoned. Kneeling in faith at the cross, he has reached the highest place which man can attain. If you come to the foot of the Calvary and realize the sinfulness of our sin and the effect of our sin and what it does to God, we will loathe sin. We will loathe that in ourselves. And at first it may be miserable, but eventually we will never want to leave. And there is no higher place for a Christian than right there. We must go back to the cross and see the sacrifice on our behalf and experience forgiveness truly. Not just mouth the words. We must see that with every transgression, we are crucifying Him afresh personally. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son. He bore the sins of the world. And He bore your sins and my sins. That's what He's bearing. And it's personal as well as corporate. Only then will we realize the magnitude of our sin. I want to end with a few passages from Steps to Christ that I think puts this together well. Jesus, this is starting in verse 26. Jesus has said, "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Christ must be revealed to the sinner as the Savior dying for the sins of the world. And as we behold the Lamb of God upon the cross of Calvary, the mystery of redemption begins to unfold in our minds. This is where redemption is actually taking place. This is the battleground in our minds, our understanding. And the goodness of God, as we see it, it leads us to repentance. In dying for sinners, Christ manifests a love that is incomprehensible. And as the sinner beholds this love, it softens the heart, impresses the mind, inspires contrition for the soul. We realize the magnitude of our sin. And we know that this isn't just a verbal accounting records thing. This is a heart-changing thing that God is doing. His cross, and as Christ draws them to look upon His cross, to behold Him whom their sins have pierced, the commandment comes home to the conscience. The wickedness of their life, the deep-seated sin of the soul is revealed to them. They begin to comprehend something of the righteousness of Christ and exclaim, "What is sin that it should require such a sacrifice for the redemption of His victim?" I mean, we can see that when, you know, we go kill a bunch of people. But it's hard, it's easy to get trapped into thinking that the soft sins, the things that are still harboring in our heart, the holding bitterness against other people and the words that we're saying, it's hard for us to see. But those are the same thing and lead to the same place. It means that we would ultimately, left to ourselves, crucify Him openly. We would do it. with all of those things? Was all this love, all this suffering, all the humiliation demanded that we might not perish but have everlasting life? The question's asked. The sinner may resist this love, may refuse to be drawn to Christ, but if he does not resist, he will be drawn to Jesus. Go to the cross. You need more power in your life. You need some victory over things, some things that you're struggling with. Go to the cross. Spend the thoughtful hour every day. A knowledge of the plan of salvation will lead him to the foot of the cross in repentance for his sins, which have caused the suffering of God's dear Son. When you come to that condition of seeing yourself, we will ultimately find ourselves at a really low point. Listen here, we may have flattered ourselves, as did Nicodemus, that our life has been upright, that our moral character is correct, and think that we may need not humble the heart before God, but like the common sinner, but when the light from Christ shines into... Let me do that again. We may flatter ourselves, as did Nicodemus, that our life has been upright, that our moral character is correct, and think that we need not humble ourselves before God like the common sinner. But when the light from Christ shines into our souls, we shall see how impure we are. We shall discern the selfishness of our motives, the enmity against God that has defiled every act of life, that we shall know that our own righteousness is indeed as filthy rags, and that the blood of Christ alone can cleanse us from the defilement of sin and renew our hearts in His own likeness. Why, we asked the week or two before, is why would we settle for our own righteousness when He's offering us His? One ray of the glory of God, one gleam of the purity of Christ penetrating the soul makes every spot of defilement painfully distinct and lays bare the deformity and defects of human character. This is why we don't like to spend much time at the cross, to much time exploring and understanding it, because what it reveals, it makes apparent the unhallowed desires, the infidelity of the heart, the impurity of the lips, the sinner's acts of disloyalty and making void the law of God are exposed to his sight, and his spirit is stricken and afflicted under the searching influence of the Spirit of God. He loathes himself as he views the pure, spotless character of Christ. There are so many things that happen as we consider Calvary in our hearts. But he doesn't leave us there. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah, he doesn't leave us there. I mean, think of it. He doesn't create Calvary. He doesn't do Calvary just to make you feel bad. He brings us to the foot of the cross so we can see our need, so he could actually help us. Why would God give all that he had, his most precious possession, only to just make you feel bad? You have to see, we have to see, I have to see, we all have to see really the reality of where we are. Isn't that what we said in the message of Christ our righteousness? What is justification by faith? It is laying the glory of man in the dust. That happens at Calvary. And doing for man that which he's not enabled to do for himself. To give him complete pardon and acquittal for all the things that he's done wrong. And to create in him a new heart. And to renew a right spirit within him. This is justification by faith. He doesn't leave us there. I'm going to flip over here a few more pages. As you see the enormity of this sin, as you see yourself as you really are, do not give up to despair. How many of you have ever felt that way? It was sinners that Christ came to save. We have not to reconcile God to us, but God is already reconciled to us, right? He's trying to reconcile us to Him. Oh, wondrous love! God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. He is wooing by his tender love the hearts of his erring children. No earthly parents could be as patient with the faults and mistakes of his children as is God with those he seeks to save. No one could plead more tenderly with the transgressor. No human lips ever poured out more tender entreaties to the wanderer than he does. All his promises, his warnings, are but breathings of unutterable love. And what is the result of all of this? Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. There must be decided change in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away, and this will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. It's the result of what? Genuine sorrow for sin. So we hear that and we say, oh, okay, I need reformation. Oh, I got to repentance. I got to do all this. And what we need is genuine sorrow for sin. To see, again, what we've been talking about, to see what sin is actually doing to God. And to not want that to happen anymore. And until then, there will be no true repentance. There will be no true reformation. There will be no true changing of the heart. A true sorrow for sin is what we need. And we will only find it at Calvary. Are you having trouble realizing victories? Going over the same ground over and over again? Then go to Calvary and ask God for genuine sorrow for sin. And when that happens, you will be truly forgiven. 1 John 1:9 says what we've been saying. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It means to cast away, to throw away, and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. In Desire of Ages, we read this, page 300, but by every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that have brought anguish upon him. Such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. Does that make sense? When you see its effect, all the other things are just ways that we'll try to compensate and try to do it. But when we truly see what it is, then you'll have a heart that wants to let it go and let him in to do that in you and through you. We've been struggling. You may have been struggling for years to be good enough to God to accept us. We might be doing much praying, much studying, and even much striving, much of just about anything. But we may be missing out on the fullness of his forgiveness, relying on a legal religion. The ultimate legalist is one who wants his record clean, but does not yield to the full indwelling of his Spirit. All the time we've been going, if we find that as our experience, all the time we've been going around the cross, 1,000 miles from it. All the time we've been running in opposite directions, never looking back, never wanting to see ourselves as the one actually hammering the nails, not just 2,000 years ago, but yesterday or this morning. All the time coming, confessing our sins, and all the time bleeding out the blood of the precious, precious love of God. I know that sometimes if you're a deaconess or elder or deacon and you're done with communion and you're done with the juice and there's extra juice that you've had on the communion table, sometimes there's traditions of what churches do with that juice. One is to pour it at the base of a tree. And when I did that, it just, as we poured out the, and I watched it go in, sink into the dirt around the base of the tree, I just thought, that is such a waste. Jesus has poured out his blood to bring us, to truly forgive us. And all the time, we can act like we've never cared or ever lived, or that he ever lived or died from our sins. And all the time, we go about remaining truly unforgiven. And we keep on saying, I must be forgiven, I must be a Christian, because I go to church, I pay tithe, I do all these things, I'm doing this, and we're busy with all these things. But Jesus says, why do you stay far from me? So far from me if you love me? And how can you avoid me in the very place where I express my supreme love for me? Come to the cross. See what's happening. See what sin is doing, not only in your life, but is doing in all of the universe and in the very heart of God. God is waiting for Seventh-day Adventists and all people to not only be forgiven from sin, but who have been reclaimed from sin as well. Is that your desire? Is that your desire today? Approach him every day, spending a thoughtful hour with him at Calvary and beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away your sin, takes away my sin. It is your sin that is laid on him, and it is your sin that he's taking away. Oh, will you let him do that today? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. That can't even begin to describe. I think what is probably more appropriate, Father, is so many times we hear about the cross and talk about the cross and read about the cross and could just as easily almost fall asleep or our minds drift away because it has become so commonplace to us. I ask you, Father, to break the spell that keeps us from actually engaging you at this point, not only in history, but the reality of what is currently taking place in heaven now, of what our sin does. Oh, Father, forgive us and cleanse us is our prayer. In Christ's name.